Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
If you open your books, your Bibles, to the book of Ephesians. I've decided to study the book of Ephesians this round, and we've been working through different small books of the Bible over the summer. We've done after we finished 1 John last spring, we went on into 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Titus, Philemon, and this will be an introduction for us into another one of Paul's epistles that are written from prison. Ephesians is one of the prison letters. Philemon, or Philemon, however you want to say it, was one of the prison letters. We've already said that. Colossians was a prison letter that Paul wrote from prison. But that was back, we studied that one last year. But as we study the book of Ephesians, as usual, I want to take the first week to kind of give you some overview thoughts. So I'm going to begin by actually, if you want to follow along, put a bookmarker where you're at in Ephesians. And go back to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 tells a story of the Apostle Paul's time in Ephesus. Now, let me give you a little history, because we'll look at just a couple of things there that help give us a background of what's going on in Ephesus.
Acts what?
Acts chapter 19, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Ephesus, for those of you who don't know where it is, was in the country today we would call Turkey. So, north of the Holy Land of Israel. Then it was called Asia Minor. You will hear it all called Asia Minor. All that territory to the north was called Asia Minor. Ephesus, we know, was a major cosmopolitan city. Okay, it was the New York City of the area, or the L.A. of the area, okay? Or some might even say the Las Vegas of the area, because it was a city of major importance, major commerce, and one of the largest pieces of commerce, believe it or not, was idolatry. In the city of Ephesus, there stood one of the great wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the world. Does anybody know what it was? You've heard of the seven wonders of the world? What was the one in Ephesus?
The statue of whatever her name is.
Yes, 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 two names. There was the temple to the goddess of the Greek gods named Artemis. Okay, so that's, I'll write it on the board here, Artemis. Or also sometimes referred to by, I believe, the Roman counterpart name is Diana. So Diana and Artemis, this temple was, I wrote some notes here for you. It was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. Inside the temple, there were 100, and around it and inside, there were 127 columns that stood 60 feet high. Now, let's think about that. That's roughly six stories. Yeah. 10 foot's an average story in construction. Six stories built way back in those days, this century, of this millennia, before Christ is when it was built. That's a lot of construction. It was a major. And then, of course, inside stood this colossal statue. I don't have any figure on what size the statue was. The statue, the goddess of Artemis. Artemis, this was a bustling place, and there was a huge industry that made miniature idols, because it was an idol. The statue, the one that stood in there, was an idol. And, of course, they made little idols out of silver and gold and whatever they could, and that was a trade. They sold those. Well, you wanted to have an idol of Diana in your home or Artemis in your home. Because they literally worshipped that statue. I've told you the story before about about paganism and my introduction to understanding paganism, so I'll just briefly tell it again. When I went with a Hindu friend to a Hindu temple, I realized for the first time in my life what paganism really was. Because when I, you know, as a, being younger and being Catholic, and we had statues in the church, and we might be kneeling down praying and looking at a statue, people would accuse the Catholics, like me at that time, of being pagans, that we worshiped that statue. I never worshiped a statue in my life, okay? I couldn't imagine why people would think that any more than you worship the picture of Jesus on the wall in your home, you know, or something like that. But when I went to this Hindu temple, I realized in that temple there was this all these statues, and the priest was literally bathing the statue. He was eating fruit, and that fruit was for that god to eat. He would wake up the statue, and supposedly the spirit would, he would put it to bed, and it would go to sleep in a bowl of stones nearby. They believed, the Hindus, and this would not be that much different than the Greeks, they believed that there was life in this statue. It was the god. So, that gives you a little background of what these people are like, the paganism. And of course, the Jewish nation has, by the time of Christ, been around for, you know, 1,500 years, since Moses or so, give or take. And we know that there has been this missionary journey. So the Jews were the pioneers of the monotheistic religions. They were one God and worshipped the God who had no name in the beginning, of course, and we learned was Yahweh. And of course, as Christ came in the incarnation, he begins to bring the revelation of God to its fullness to the Jews. And of course, most of them rejected him, but Christianity is born. Christianity is born as a part of Judaism. It still worships alongside the Jews in the temple. And it's kind of coexists with the Jewish temple for a few decades there. It begins to be known as, and you'll see this in the book of Acts, called the Way. Okay, when you see the term reading in Scripture, the way, W-A-Y, they're talking about Christians, the way of Christ. We know that they weren't called Christians until later at the church of Antioch. In Antioch is where Christians were first called Christians. But originally they were considered Jews, and they were in this sect or group called the way. Now, as we look at the book of Ephesians, it was probably written somewhere around the years of 60 to 61 A.D. 60 to 61 A.D. And that is during the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So if we back up to about the years 54, so that would be about 6 to 7 years earlier, we find the story of what happened in Ephesus. And I'll just give you a little highlights here as we're looking through this. Remember, the city of Ephesus is a very cosmopolitan, highly patriotic type town, if we can use that word for them. They loved their country, they loved their God, and they loved their business of idols. So chapter 19 begins with these thoughts in Acts chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, now Apollos had come from Ephesus, he went to Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Paul's on a missionary journey. Paul is the greatest missionary of all the apostles that we know about. He planted probably more churches than anyone. He traveled the known world as much as he could. He didn't just stay in one place. And he knows that Asia Minor is going to be critical to getting Christianity to the ends of the world. And so he goes to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, it says. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him," meaning Jesus, "who was coming after him," that is in Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men." So the church in Ephesus didn't really exist. It was a small group of disciples. They were believers in who this Christ was. They just didn't understand their belief. And that's partly in part because Apollos wasn't really deep in the faith. Apollos had to learn more about the faith. When he later meets in Corinth, when he meets Priscilla and Aquila, he learns a lot more about the faith as well. So Apollos had taken the word of Christ to Ephesus, but hadn't planted it deeply yet. They didn't even understand baptism. They didn't even understand the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And if this was a study of the book of Acts, I'd take some time to go down that rabbit hole because there's a lot we could say about baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit there, but I'll wait on that for another time. That's a fascinating scripture. So it tells us then, in verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is the way Paul did his missionary journeys. He always went to the Jewish synagogue. That's where he started. And he would reason with them about the scriptures to teach them about Messiah, about Jesus. Now, of course, he was teaching them, when it says the scriptures, he means the Old Testament. I always think that's a good caution for us New Testament 21st century Christians to remember. The Old Testament teaches about Jesus Christ. It's all Paul had to work with. You know, and so we need to know it and not ignore that. So it says that when, in verse 9 is kind of a key verse here. It says, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, there's that term the way, that's the Christian group, this dozen or so after a few months, I'm sure he's won a few more converts, before the multitude, it says, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So what we have is it says people are becoming hardened, they're becoming disobedient, they're speaking evil about the Christians. You follow me or are you lost? You're lost? I'm in the book of Acts right now. We started in the book of Acts, chapter 19, and that was verse 9 that I read. Okay, verse 9. What it tells us here is Paul has spent a couple of months in the synagogues teaching about Jesus and the city starting to rebel against him. They are starting to get disobedient. They're talking bad about the way. They're getting enough disobedient, enough rebellion, that he decides to leave the city limits. He goes out to a place called Tyrannus Hall, and that was outside of Ephesus. But it was kind of a building. It was a school. It was a hall where philosophers and teachers could teach, and people would come to listen. And it tells us that in verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. From the hall of Tyrannus, outside of Ephesus, Paul spent 2 years teaching Jesus Christ and teaching the way. And many would come from all around. So keep that in mind. There's a 2-year span that he has spent in Ephesus. Now, in verses 11 through 20, it talks about the amazing performance of miracles. God was performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. Verse 20, even 12, it tells us a few. So that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Guys, I want you to take a moment and absorb that. Because in our 21st century modern way of thinking, we think everything is superstitious. We think if we're not careful, we're Gnostic about things, evil matters. We think, everything's spiritual. That means it's up here in our head. No, God created this world, and God created the physical matter, and God redeemed the physical world through Jesus Christ. So much so here that even aprons or handkerchiefs they would take to Paul. And we can only imagine that they carried them from his body, meaning they must have, in the crowds, taken them to him, asked him to bless them, maybe just please touch this. I mean, God worked through these things. He actually went out, and many miracles were performed. Diseases were left. So this was an amazing time when God did amazing things through the Apostle Paul and even through things that were related to him. I say that because my word to the church today of 21st century America is that we live way below the blessing. We live below the power. Okay, I'm meddling a little here now. This isn't so much Bible study. I'll get off the soapbox in a minute. But I really believe the Church of Jesus Christ lives below the power of the gospel. Yes. That God wants to change people's lives and do miracles and do things because we've tied his hands. We think it's all intellectual. We think we just need to reason with people and they just become Christians. I think we're afraid to live in the power of the gospel. I know I sound almost charismatic here, but I don't mean to be talking. I'm not talking about the gift of tongues. I'm talking about the charism. That means the gift of the Spirit, spiritual
God
gift.
God will only work if we do it, though.
That's right. We have to believe.
If we don't do it, it don't happen.
We have to have evangelists and pastors and teachers and preachers and people that are called and missionaries that are called. America needs this kind of missionary emphasis desperately to revive the church in America. We don't need to be sending everybody to Africa anymore. We've got a lot of work to do right here.
Exactly.
Now, it's good to go to Africa. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying that's not the only mission field anymore. This is a great
mission field right here.
And we need the faith to believe that God wants to do in Wichita or New York or wherever we are in America. God wants to do what he did in Ephesus.
Right.
Here. Do you believe that?
Amen.
I question whether many in our culture and many in our church really believe that. We talk about it, but we don't do it. So, I'll get off that soapbox. The rest of this chapter goes on to talk about a great rebellion. It goes on to say that there's some counterfeits. There's some Jews here that come trying to cast out demons in the balance of that chapter, like Paul was doing. And the demons even said, hey, Jesus I've heard of, Paul I know. But they say, Jesus I know and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And then they pounce on him, the demons do, and take him over. And so Paul, even the name of Paul was powerful to the demons. They knew who he was. And so there's success in this missionary journey. Ephesus is starting to change. It's starting to be converted. And if you look over to verses 23, it says, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. It tells the story of a certain man named Demetrius, who's a silversmith. He's a guy that makes these idols. And he collects a lot of his other businessmen, and he says in verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia. So it's spread beyond Ephesus, almost all of Asia. This Paul has persuaded and turned away, considering a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And they're in danger of losing their very way of life. And what happens is they start a rebellion. And they drag a couple of can't remember their names right now. They're in there, Gaius and Aristarchus, traveling companions. They drag them out into this theater, this open-air theater, and the city's kind of gathering a rebellion, and Paul wants to go in, but good companions of his are keeping him out, saying this is too dangerous. And pretty soon a city leader stands up and says, look, this isn't the way we do business. There are laws in this country. You know, we need to follow the law. And they quell the rebellion, if you will. But that just shows you the intensity of what happened when Ephesus received the gospel. When Asia Minor received the gospel. So I give you all of that today as kind of a background for what we're about to study in the book of Ephesus. Paul would eventually leave Ephesus and head to Macedonia, and then he would tell them he was going to go on to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is where he was, of course, arrested and then sent on to prison. So, but he stayed, we believe, in Ephesus for at least 2 to 3 years. We don't know exactly when he left, but of course he went on from there. So as we look at the beginning of the book, let's turn back now to the book of Ephesus. Any thoughts or questions about the culture and who we're looking at in Ephesus, or anything that happened, anything that we just looked at briefly in the book of Acts? Questions, thoughts? Okay. So as we begin the book of Ephesus, let's look at this book can almost be divided in two. I mean Ephesians. Did I say the book of Ephesus? The book of the people of Ephesus. The Ephesians. This book could pretty much, you're all going to look for that book. Is there a book in the Bible called Ephesus? Oh, that's good. This book could be divided in two. Okay, the first three chapters speak to what Christians should believe. The last three chapters speak to how Christians should live. So just be thinking about that as we study along. It's kind of almost two parts to the book. In the beginning of chapter one, we're going to see a characteristic salutation or greeting from the great apostle. So I am going to begin reading here. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, and then we'll continue from there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just the first two verses. What do we hear in that? Remember, this is now 6 or 7 years later since he first came to Ephesus. He's writing back to them. Typically, he is writing here, like most of his letters do, he's saying, Paul, an apostle. Why does he say that? Why does he have to remind him he's an apostle? That's his authority. He was one sent by Christ. That's what an apostle was, one who was sent. Okay, and that's his authority. I'm writing it. So this is an authoritative letter. This isn't just a friendly letter. It isn't just a personal letter. It's an authoritative letter to the church at Ephesus. Probably with the intention of being read throughout Asia Minor. You'll notice that in that, it doesn't say to the church at Ephesus, does it? Your version might, though. Does anybody's version say to the church at Ephesus? Or to the faithful and the saints at Ephesus?
To the saints who are at Ephesus.
Okay, yours says Ephesus. You have the word.
Our says, the faithful says who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus.
And what, Lori, what is your version there? Okay, and what version of the Bible are you guys using there?
This is the
NASB?
No. The one you had me
get. I was going to say, I thought you got the NASB.
Yeah, I did.
Okay, so, and yours is?
English Standard.
Okay, and this, of course, I'm reading. I always read from the Revised Standard Version. Not that it's better. It is good for deep study. But notice, if you have a little footnote, it'll tell you that many ancient manuscripts... Other ancient manuscripts will read who are at Ephesus and faithful.
It says three early MSS do not contain Ephesus.
So scholars believe the earliest versions do not contain the word Ephesus. We know that it was written to them because of the way he talks, although it was probably had a broader appeal than just Ephesus. It was probably written for everyone in Asia Minor. But it's important that he calls them both saints and faithful. What is he trying to get across to them when he calls them saints? What does he mean when he calls them saints?
That they belong to the Lord, and that they're doing what's right, so to speak, in God's eyes.
And when you read the word saint like that, it literally in the Greek word is hagio, or hagia, depending on the ending of it. Hagia, H-A-G-I-A, okay, means holy. So saints are people that are holy, okay? But it also means, he says that you're not only holy people, because you're in the way, because you're Christians, you're not only holy, he tells them they're faithful. Mm-hmm. He wants them to know 6 or 7 years later, he understands from where he's writing in prison that they've been faithful. The church didn't die after he left, continued to grow, things are still growing, and they've been faithful. Ephesians is a unique book in the New Testament in that it's one book that does not have to deal with crisis. That's interesting when you think about where we started, Ephesus, when I told you what the city was like. The Ephesians, he has a lot of praise for the Ephesians as we go through this book. He has... a lot of doctrine to teach them, to reemphasize with them, of course, on Christian belief. But it's a very positive book for the most part. There are always things that he touches on. But then he says, grace to you and peace from God. This is very typical of the letters from the Apostle Paul. Everything is about grace. Grace to you. That's how he either begins or ends almost all of his letters. Grace to you. Grace and peace. This is the hope of every Christian, that we will live in grace and peace. And you'll notice in the very beginning, he said, by the will of God, that I'm not only an apostle, but I'm an apostle by the will of God. It was never far from the Apostle Paul's mind that the grace of God had saved him, that the grace of God had knocked him down on that Damascus road and called him to be an apostle. And he never forgot that. He's reminding them, I am here because I am following the will of God. And he talks about that God. Grace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that in the last few letters that we've read as well, that he ties Jesus to God the Father very strongly because of this belief that it's not a doctrine yet, but this belief in a triune God, in a Godhead, a Trinitarian Godhead, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is God. So it's always at the forefront of his teaching. Christ is God. Because we know that's where most heresies start, when they get Jesus and the person of Jesus wrong. So he's saying they're one God together, and they're co-equal. Now, as he moves on from there, in the next couple of verses, he begins what's called kind of a benediction. When you hear a benediction, you think of the end of a service, don't you? It's the closing words, you know. But really, a benediction means a word of blessing. So you could have a benediction at the beginning. He's going to pray a blessing for them. And that's what he does in the next few verses. He speaks in verse 3. He starts, blessed be God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that beloved, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, there is so much there, we'll probably won't get any further on this book because we need to stop and understand what he's saying here. This is a lot to talk about. Just these three little verses is a lot to talk about. I want to bring you to your versions. May read a little different than mine. Does anyone's have the word predestined as you read through there?
He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ and to himself according to the kind intention of his will.
So the word predestined, I'm going to write it up here, the RSV that I had just said, destined. Predestined, or predestination is the big doctrine, the big theological word, predestination. It's one that many people kind of wince at when they hear it, because we don't understand it. We know that in all of Christianity, there has been great theological debate and even division over the doctrine of predestination.
I think it's very simple.
How simple?
I think it's so simple that once we accept Christ as Savior and that he is God's Son, at that moment, we are adopted as sons.
Well, that's adoption, and I do agree that that's adoption, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about before all that. Predestined. Come follow back with me.
Yeah.
It says in verse 4, first of all, before I get in, this is a long talk about predestination. I want to get you there. Notice what he says in 3. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing.
Yeah.
In the heavenlies. Think about that with me for a minute. I'm just going to got ahead of myself on predestination. Because we need to catch this. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Can you get your mind around that? That doesn't mean just little blessings. You know, we get blessings all day, right? You know, what a blessing it is little practical things to be blessed with. You know, our refrigerator went out over the weekend. But we have a warranty. That's a blessing. You know, there's all kinds of little blessings. And he's not talking about these little earthly blessings. He's talking about heavenlies. So what are all the blessings of heaven? What are all the blessings that can be contained in God's heaven?
We can't even fathom it.
But they're ours.
Yeah, but they are.
That's what he wants us to know. They're ours. As Christians, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means there is nothing in heaven, there is no blessing in heaven that we can't avail ourselves to. There's no secret up in heaven that's on a shelf or in a book somewhere that God is saying, no, when they get here, they can enjoy that. But that's not for them on earth. This is part of the kingdom principle, the kingdom principle. When did the kingdom of Christ come? It came with Christ. And when he died on that cross and conquered death and was resurrected, the kingdom came. Okay? He came into his kingdom when he conquered death. And that kingdom lives within us. Jesus said over and over, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is within you. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of blessing, the kingdom of every spiritual blessing, it's within us. It's with us. We live below the blessing. Again, I think we live below the blessing because we think so much that everything about the spiritual life has been reserved for heaven. And this life on, this is just, pardon my English here, but it's the hell that we have to live through. That's the way a lot of people look at this life.
I just got this. The fourth verse.
Okay.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation
yes.
of the world.
Yes.
So, that's just now sunk in.
Yeah, before. So let's table that idea of all the spiritual blessings because those are going to come back up quite a bit. I just wanted to open your mind to the fact that the kingdom of God is so much greater, so much fuller, so much richer, so much fuller of blessing than we could even imagine. Don't limit God into what he wants to do for you in this world and bless you with and bless his kingdom with. Now, in that fourth verse, I want to talk about this doctrine because it's very important. As Wesleyan Arminian Christians from the Church of the Nazarene, in that vein of Wesleyan Arminian thought, our understanding is a bit different than many other of our brothers and sisters in Christ. For instance, the Presbyterians or the many Baptists or many Reformed Church. There's just so many that are out there on that side of the fence that it's so much so that you could almost draw, with this doctrine, I can draw a line down this board. And this doctrine right here becomes a dividing line. You either believe one way about how God predestined us or another way about how God predestined us. And then you can just look at the different Christian groups who are in that different side. That's how incredibly polarizing this thought can be. Now, here's where it began. In the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, okay, thinkers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and even a few others began to think about how it is that God chose us. There's no question the Bible tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That means before anything was created. Okay? God chose us. Sometimes you'll see the phrase used, especially in the book of Romans, the elect. The elect in Christ were chosen before the world was even created. So people like John Calvin especially began to teach that choice of God was a choice for an elect group, and those that were unelect, well, they're just out of luck, okay? And that basis, that choice of God, Calvin based that choice on what he would consider to be a God's eternal decree, some to heaven and some to hell, some to salvation, some to damnation. Sometimes you'll hear the word reprobation, some for salvation, some for reprobation. Well, that stops short of everything we know about God in the gospel.
That says we can just go out and do anything we want to because if we're predestined, we're going to go to heaven anyway. And that's not right. That's not what this word teaches us.
It fundamentally misses the call to holiness.
Right.
Fundamentally misses the call to holiness. So
predestination is not eternal security.
So Calvin led to the thought of eternal security. So Calvin himself, and we wouldn't have time to study this all this morning, but he came up with 5 points, okay? And they're called the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, for what they stand for, okay? And he began with T, meaning total depravity of mankind. He saw mankind after the fall being so totally depraved, there's nothing good in mankind, and that he is forever and eternally damned unless he's part of the elect, okay? And that election, okay, is the U, unconditional. For Calvin, that was an unconditional election. No conditions, it's just God's decree. God decided before the foundation of the world, some to heaven, some to hell. You better hope you're in the heaven group, okay? Because it's not going to be too good to be in the other.
I had a Baptist preacher tell me that if you're not a Baptist, you're not going to heaven.
That's tough words. I wouldn't want to hear that. But the L goes to limited atonement. See, all of his tulip has to follow logically. Calvin was trying to approach God logically. Now, John Calvin is a very holy man. I'm not trying to put him down. He was living, him and Martin Luther both, were living in a time when the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church of his day in the Western world, was so corrupt. There was so much corruption. And there was so much feeling of buying your way into heaven. And buying your salvation, earning your salvation through works. That these great men of God, the only way they could reform the church was, as pendulums do, they swung it too far the other way. Well, not only can you not earn your way to heaven or have anything, you can't have anything to do with your salvation because God decided before all time some who would be saved and who wouldn't. By his eternal decree. And it's his sovereign knowledge. And who are we to question his sovereign knowledge? We can't. That's what Calvin said. Well, that sounds really good. You know, I want to say God is sovereign, and he is. But what we're missing here is what's the condition for God's choice? No question God chose some to be elect and some not to be elect. But on what basis? Well, maybe there's another scripture that can help us. So if we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, we would find Paul talking about this very thing, and the same writer, the same guy that's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing his letter to the Romans at the time, and in chapter 8, he speaks very importantly on this whole subject. Listen to these words. And this is verse 29. For whom he, meaning God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's kind of an election, if you will. You're elected to be conformed to Christ. You're elected to be holy in Christ. But it's from those whom he foreknew. He goes on to say, and whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. So we're seeing him go from predestination to glorification. And glorification would be salvation in heaven, okay? Glorification is final life in eternity, okay? Justification is salvation as we think about it, when we become saved, when we're in Christ, okay? And he starts with predestination. So God calls some, he elects some, he saves some, he justifies them, he glorifies them, but the basis of his calling, how does God choose you and you and you and you and not them and them and them and them? By his foreknowledge. Right there. Those whom he foreknew. Well, what is foreknowledge anyway? What is foreknowledge?
He knows what's going to happen.
Well, in a sense, it's even not even the right term for God. It's just the best us humans can use, because for God, it's not foreknowledge, because God exists outside of time and space. There's no before or after with God, is there?
No.
But for us, it's a foreknowledge. He, before the foundation of the world, knew who would ever respond to his gospel message, his love, and who would not. See, I have no problem with that. I have absolutely no problem with the doctrine of predestination that actually says God knew from the beginning, before all things, knew that I would want to be Christian. And that you would want to be Christian. Because he's God. If he can't know that, then he's not God. Okay? So what we come to terms with, what we realize then, is that God, knowing all of that, knowing that humanity would eventually rebel against him, Adam and Eve in the garden, knowing that that Cain and Abel would have problems and that Cain would kill his brother, knowing that all the horrible things that would happen throughout time, knowing all of that, God said, I'm still going to create the world. Here's my plan. And I'm going to create the world because I love them. It's creation, humanity, everything about us is all because of God's love. It's what we do with it that determines our final state. It's what we do with that gospel message. So, is there predestination? Absolutely. Come back to Ephesians. Even as he chose us, even as he predestined, even as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I want to get to the word blameless here in just a second. But God's plan wasn't just to pick a group of people to be saved and a group of people not to be saved. God's plan was to know who would respond and who wouldn't, and then call those people to respond as holy and blameless people. Now we've come to the reason why we exist as the Church of the Nazarene. And I know there's lots of people listening to this podcast all over the world that are not Nazarenes, but I want them to understand who we are as Wesleyans. There are others that fall under the Wesleyan category. John Wesley was himself a minister, a priest of the Church of England. Okay? That's one of the big three, I like to call them. Okay? The Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Anglicans, Church of England, who had split away from the Roman Catholic Church. There was always the East and the West. The West was the Roman Catholic. The East was the Eastern Orthodox. They split in about 1054 and really became separate entities, no communion. But when the Protestant Reformation began to take hold in the 16th century, and Luther broke away, and then Calvin and some of these others, England stayed loyal to Rome. England were Catholic. But within 100 years, within less than that, they were breaking away too. They were reforming themselves during the reign of King Henry VIII. But they reformed themselves in such a way as to retain their Catholic identity. So they began to think of themselves as the Reformed Catholic Church. The Protestants said, hey, we're Protestant and we wear that badge with honor. We don't want anything to do with Catholics. And that's what's happened for the last 500 years. Anglicans, on the other hand, said, no, we're the Reformed Catholic Church. They reformed by throwing out things like purgatory and various other teachings. But that's why in America, in yours and mine, in our lifetimes, we've grown up knowing people who are maybe Episcopalian or something. In America, we don't call them Anglicans, although they're starting to be called Anglicans again, because people don't want to be Episcopalian because the Episcopalians have gotten so liberal in their theology. Whole denominations are being formed away from the Episcopal. But the Episcopal Church in America is the Anglican Church. So it became known as a communion because as the great British Empire began to break apart around the world over the last several hundred years, it wasn't popular to be called the Church of England. So they were Anglican. And now that's kind of coming back in fashion. People people that were Episcopalian. And in America, of course, all of John Wesley's lifetime was during the, most of the end of his lifetime was all during the American Revolution. So as the Church of England was trying to be have a hold on all of the people in America, they couldn't. Americans were fiercely independent. And not only were we breaking away politically, we were breaking away religiously. And so what was the Anglican Church became known as the Episcopal Church in the United States. Same church, just different name. Okay? In communion with the church, the mother church in England. And so that gives you just a little history. And John Wesley was a minister, an ordained clergyman of the Church of England till the day he died. He started the Methodist movement. He had methods for studying the Bible. He had methods for meeting in small groups. He had methods for Sunday school. He created Sunday school. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
John Wesley invented Sunday school. How cool is that? To get children into church. And then created it for adults through his small groups and classes. It's a system. His small group system's really never been improved upon. It's an amazing, when you go look at studies, how small groups meet, it was Wesley that thought of them. And the accountability that they would have to each other for discipleship. Because what was missing in the church of the Middle Ages, what was missing in the church of the Reformation was discipleship. People were very poorly. They were just born, baptized as a baby because that's what their parents did and that's what they were taught. And then their parents hardly ever went to church, and so they didn't go to church, and people just thought they were Christian. They were poorly taught, poorly catechized, if you will. And so that's where the revival began in the Church of England through the movement of Sunday school, which was called Methodism. Okay? And the more they grew, the Methodists grew, the more the Church of England and the bishops of the Church of England said, we can't control those people. They have some, they're not us. Even though they're loyal to going to church and worship and the liturgy every week, they wouldn't. And so Wesley wants to send new Methodist-type teachers to America, and he knows he needs bishops to do that, and the Church of England says, we're not sending any bishops to America. Those Americans are rebelling against us right now. You can't have any of our bishops. So Wesley takes it upon himself to send his own men, Francis Asbury, Thomas Coke, people like that, to become effectively bishops in America. And they begin the Methodist movement in America. It was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. You ever heard of that term? You go buy some Methodist churches today, and carved in the granite or in the concrete and the stone above the big steps, it says Methodist Episcopal Church. Okay, because it was part of the Church of England. The American was never part of the Church of England, but it was kind of part of the Episcopal movement. And so only after Wesley died did it become its own denomination, if you will. So Wesley, it's not correct to say he started the Methodist denomination. He started the Methodist movement. And what that movement was synonymous with was the teaching of holiness. And that's where we come to in this. This is why the foundational point that Paul is trying to make to the Ephesian people, we heard it in his greeting and his salutation, and we hear it in this blessing, is that we have been called to holiness. You are holy people, and you are to be blameless people. Now, think about that word with me, because holiness, to be a holy people, does not mean that we are to be a perfect people. It didn't to them either. Paul was not calling those Ephesian Christians to be something they could not be. He didn't say, I want you to be perfect. I want you to be exactly perfect like Jesus is. He didn't say that. He said, I want you to be blameless. God's called you to be blameless. What's the difference? I think we need to get that into our heads here a little bit. What's the difference between being blameless and being perfect?
Forgiven.
Okay, maybe a little deeper. Let's say they both think of themselves as forgiven.
Forgiven and sold out to God.
If you commit sin, what everybody would recognize as a sin, Let's think of one of the big sins. You steal something. But you're not really culpable because you don't really understand stealing is wrong. Now we think in our, I know this is a tough analogy because we're all such civilized people. We think we know right from wrong. But the reality is, if you don't understand it to be wrong, if you don't understand it against God, are you culpable?
No.
You're not. Culpability is what we're talking about here when we're talking about the word blameless. When do we become blamed for our sin?
When we know that we're doing wrong.
And when we know we're doing it, that's right. That's right. So the essence of the thought of being blameless is a pursuit of perfection, if you will. Okay, Jesus does say, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there is, and John Wesley wrestled with that for a long time. He was accused over and over again that he was trying to preach perfectionism and calling people to be something they could not be. And that's not true, and we're going to miss it if we don't stop and think about this. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. But if we harmonize that with what the whole gospel is saying in the New Testament, the teachings of the New Testament on being blameless, is that always Christ speaks to our hearts, not to our actions. Okay?
Right.
He speaks to our hearts. If Christ has our hearts, he has our actions.
That's right.
See, if you get the heart of a people, if you get the heart of a people, their actions will follow. Because what you do flows from your heart. Jesus even talks about that when he says, nothing that a man puts into his mouth makes him unclean. See, the Jews wanted to be perfect by the way they ate. We can't eat that because it's unclean. That wouldn't be perfect. Jesus said, no. Nothing you put into your mouth will make you unclean, but it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean because it flows from his heart. The heart meaning the place where our soul is.
Right.
That we think and make decisions and do right or wrong. So this idea of being blameless that John Wesley was trying to teach, he said, I would never use the word perfection if I didn't have to. But Jesus used it, so I guess I have to. So he wrote a book called A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. A Plain Account of Christian Perfection by John Wesley. If you've never read it, you need to read it. Go back and read it. It's a great book. Small little book. You can Google it and find it. You don't have to buy it. And in that book, you will see that what Christ is talking about, what Paul is talking about, what everybody in the New Testament is talking about, is our hearts. We can be perfect in our hearts. We can be perfect in our intentions. We may not be perfect in our actions because we're still human. We may even fall. But as we studied in the book of 1 John, if we fall, if we sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We remember in 1 John, we studied how John said, nobody who's born of God sins. And we looked at the definition there, and it was talking about a continual habitual lifestyle. So, are we perfect? Only in our intentions. That's our desire. But Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to know, you've been called to be blameless. You've been called to follow Christ and to be holy. And there's other places in Scripture, he'll tell them, your heart will tell you what to do. John even says that. John says, if your heart condemns you not, then you're clean. Try covering up your heart sometime. Try ignoring your sin. You can't. You can't without becoming ultimately hardened and lost because God's Holy Spirit convicts us when we do wrong. He convicts us when we need to change. Maybe we've had a habit for ages and it's not God's best for us. It's not a really holy thing. And the Holy Spirit is always knocking on our shoulder and we hope that through the prayers of others that we hear that conviction and we yield to that conviction and we repent and we change those habits. Paul even says in the book of Romans, how would anyone know unless somebody sends them? That's why we have preachers. That's why we have teachers. That's why we do Bible study. We need these kind of, we need to look at the Word of God and say, what is it really challenging us to do in our life? What is this Word challenging us to do? It's challenging us to be blameless people. Blameless faultless. I love that line in that old hymn. It says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And there's a line in that song where he says, to stand, I can't remember it all, but he says, faultless to stand before the throne.
Yeah.
Get that?
Yeah.
It doesn't say perfect to stand before the throne. It says faultless.
Faultless, yeah.
Okay, there is a sense in which some things of our humanity are not our fault because we're not gods. Okay? But guess what? That's not an excuse. This is where so many took it in the Protestant Reformation. They missed the boat. They really missed the boat. The call to holiness is a call to work on your perfection. It's to work towards becoming like God. So our teachings, John Wesley's teachings of being sanctified holy, is a teaching that is, yes, it comes in a moment of crisis when we are entirely sanctified because we give our entire heart to God. That means all of our emotions, all of our sins, all of our will, both everything we've ever done and our intentional will for everything we'll ever do. God, I don't even know what I'm going to do in the future, but I'm going to give it to you. That's called total consecration. John Wesley called that entirely sanctified. Okay? And Paul writes about that in the 1 Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter, when he says, may the God himself sanctify you entirely. And faithful is he, Paul says, then faithful is he, meaning God, who calls you, and he will do it. So if we'll commit, God will do it. And he does that work. That's the progressive part of sanctification. And they miss that. Some of the people coming out of the Reformation miss that progressive part. We're supposed to pursue holiness. We're supposed to progressively become more and more and more like God.
Ongoing.
That was the Greek word. The Greek word for that is theosis. That was taught by the early church fathers in the first few centuries. They always taught holiness. Become like God. Powerful. So this whole boat that got steered wrong in the midst of the big Reformation that began to teach, well, once you're saved, you're always saved because God predestined some to heaven and some to hell. And if he's predestined you, well, you can't lose it. So really, you're not, you must be holy. You're holy by your position as a Christian. You're not holy in your action as a Christian. They even began to, teachings and doctrines began to be developed in Reformed theology that said, it's called positional holiness, that your Christ looks at you, but all he sees, when God looks at you, all he sees is the cross. All he sees is Christ. You're holy because you're standing in Christ. That's called your standing in state. Well, I don't believe the New Testament teaches that. I can't find that anywhere in the New Testament. God looks at the human heart. He looks at how we live. He calls us to be accountable, to be holy and blameless. So, never forget his closing word here. We're going to stop with verse 6 today. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. This is, Pat, where you saw earlier the thought of adoption. He's destined us to be sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his son, and then we are sons of his through adoption through Jesus Christ. And that word, why does he say sons and he doesn't say sons and daughters? We understand that there was a legal point here, because in that culture, only sons could adopt, could inherit, okay? Only sons could inherit. And so what he's teaching us, and we see in other places, like in Romans, where Paul says we become heirs with Christ, is that we are adopted as heirs of the kingdom of God. We become sons. So, yes, sons and daughters is true. We're all according to the purpose of his will. So we connect that phrase, the purpose of his will, to the first phrase, destined us in love. God's will is born from his love. God's will is born from his love. That's very important. To the praise and glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ, the beloved. Freely bestowed on us. All the blessings of the heavenlies that we talked about, all the grace that abounds, everything that we've received, every bit of it is free. And it's free through Jesus Christ. Born out of the will of God, which is always born of his love, his holiness. So when we start thinking about God and we think about, this is the message that Paul took to the Ephesians. Can you hear that message? Man, I mean, they were people that were pagans. And they constantly thought of lots of gods. And some gods were mean and some gods were good. And gods were always punishing them. And he brings a message of free grace, of love from the God, the one true God. It was revolutionary.
Amen.
Well, that's a message for all time. That's a message we're at again. We need it again today.
Yep.
We have so many people in our culture today that just don't understand who God is. They think God just hates them, doesn't like them. I meet people all the time that way. They just don't. They think God's just mad at them. I got news for you. God's not mad at you.
Mm-hmm.
He's not. He loves you. He may not be happy with some of your actions, but there's a difference. He doesn't hate you. That's not anger. He's not mad. Those are human qualities that we have in our fault as a human being, as a father or mother. Sometimes we get angry in ways we shouldn't because we're human. But God's not like that. We got to be safe from, let's don't project our human qualities onto God. He's so much greater. Well, I could go on and on. Let's stop there. First six verses of the book of Ephesians. Any thoughts, closing thoughts or questions before we close? None? All clear on where Paul's beginning to take us to this glorious account of God's grace. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for time in your word, the precious word. Thank you today for the word of that free grace, that holy love, and that call for us to live holy and blameless in this world. Pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us how to do that daily, moment by moment, as we live yielded to you and your Holy Spirit. We ask this now through the name of Jesus Christ, our Son, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.